Well, we are now past the section on murder and adultery, and we just finished the section on truth-telling. Now we enter into a new section here in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about issues of hate and revenge and how to deal with your enemy. I think that takes us through the end of the chapter. That subject does. And we'll be finally done with chapter 5. We've been in this for a long time, a lot longer than I expected. Let me just read through this, the first half of this section on dealing with your enemies and revenge. Again, this is my translation. Follow along in your Bible and double check me here. Y'all heard that it was declared eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And I myself am saying to you not to stand opposed to the evil man, but rather, whichever one slaps you in your right cheek, turn them the other also. And to the one who intends to sue you and take your underwear, release to him your outerwear also. And whichever one compels you for a mile, keep going with him too. Give to the one who makes requests of you, and do not turn away the one who intends to borrow from you. I'm thinking I'm only going to get through the first two verses today, and we'll look at these three or four scenarios maybe next week. But as we look at this passage, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say do not stand opposed to the evil man, I was reminded of the feud between the Grangerfords and the Shepherdson family in Mark Twain's book, Huckleberry Finn. And this book, you've got a little boy that's on a raft going up the Mississippi River and stops in at different places and has these adventures. And at one place he stops at, he stays in the house of this aristocratic southern family named the Grangerfords and makes friends with their son, Buck. And as he stays at the house, he starts realizing there's something strange going on, and they're having these fights with this other family, shooting at each other and killing each other and getting all excited about the next fight that they were going to get into between the families. So Huck asks this boy, Buck Grangerford, what a feud is. And Buck says, well, a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. And then the cousins chip in, and by and by everybody's killed off and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow. It takes a long time. It was actually based on a true story between two families on two sides of a river in Kentucky named the McCoys and the Hatfields. Maybe you've heard of that feud, where over a course of 30, 40 years, they were going back and forth across the river killing each other, and there was a whole love story where one of the girls in one family fell in love with a boy on the other side, and it was just a crazy thing, and that's exactly how it played off, people killing each other until there ain't no more feud. Of course, that was in the 1800s. They don't do that anymore in America, right? No, I was just reading a news report from the newspaper in Louisville, Kentucky. There's some sort of disagreement on the roadway, said New Albany Police Chief Todd Bailey. Philip Parrish, pictured here, became irate at a woman driver after she wouldn't let him change lanes. So he pulled beside the car, pointed a 9mm handgun at the driver. I don't think he fired, though. That happened 2 weeks ago in Louisville, Kentucky, just across the river, actually, in Indiana. And what's crazy is his wife, Philip's wife, was convicted of the same kind of thing 2 years ago. She had become upset at a motorcycle driver. and cut her off or something. So she's in her SUV, chases him down. He gets off the motorcycle and walks up to her, asks what's wrong. She pulls out a gun and shoots him. He survives, but she's been in jail. She was given a 10-year prison sentence. And Mr. Parrish may have to serve time there, too. At, you know, America 2 weeks ago. And I actually can understand this a bit. I have my own problems with road rage. For some reason, I just get really bent out of shape when other people violate the law and I'm trying to follow the law and they cause problems for me. And I have even found myself thinking, you know, I just wish they'd get in a wreck and, you know, it'd teach them a lesson. Well, one thing that really, really makes me upset is when people tailgate me when I'm going the speed limit or just above the speed limit. So they're going way above the speed limit, and I get these feelings of how dare they push me to try to break the law. You know, why don't they just pass me? You know, why can't, one time I did something really, really stupid. I thought I'd teach the tailgater a lesson, so I threw on the brakes and, you know, watched in the rear view mirror just to watch them get this panic look as they're trying to stop and not run in the back of me, because I figured if at least somebody told me if you rear end somebody, then the person who was in the back rear ending is the one that's at fault. So I kept on driving and I was pretty smug. I taught them a lesson and then all of a sudden the car in front of me slams on its brakes, and then I'm the one trying to get control and ended up having to swerve around. And as I'm passing the other car, I realized they're the ones that had been tailgating me. That really taught me a lesson about how stupid revenge is, how stupid it is to try to teach somebody a lesson. It's dangerous because the human heart does not naturally just learn a lesson and let it sit, does it? We always want to one up and get back at the person for hurting us or inconveniencing us. But strangers on the road aren't the only ones that we can get bitter with. It happens in our families too, doesn't it? Some parents do evil things to their children, and their children bear the scars of that abuse and that abandonment. Often the children of these parents never have the opportunity to bring those parents to justice. The injustice goes on, and there's nothing that can be done about it before the government. So what do you do about those feelings of injustice and suffering when you can't do anything about it? You can't get the government to intervene. Many of these children respond with rebellion and bitterness and hatred. That is only going to eat them up more. How about siblings? Is there anybody that has never been hurt by a brother or a sister? Yeah, you pretty much have to be an only child not to ever have been hurt by a brother or a sister. These things happen. Brothers and sisters can be mean and cruel, sometimes even by accident. It seems like in my house, with all my boys, we hit this stage where they learned the power of carrying a big stick. They find a stick in the backyard and they're carrying it around, and I wonder what will happen if I hit my brother with this. And I think the first time it's actually curiosity. I'm not sure that they really realize how much it hurts them. And then, you know, pretty soon I've got another brother running, "Oh, he hit me on the head." And so then we have to teach a lesson about not doing to others what you don't want done to you. But what do? You get whacked on the head by your brother. Or when your sister steals your favorite doll, what do you do? Of course, the most painful hurts come from those you love the most. Nothing nothing's worse than the hurt that fester in a marriage between a husband and a wife when they let that degenerate. He pouts, he treats her coldly, she him pecks, and insulates herself against him. You ask one or the other what's wrong, it's always the other one's fault. And then an opportunity comes, she makes a mistake. And so he just rubs it in, makes her feel it, that, you know, feel those consequences, to get her back, serve her right, or vice versa. She does that to him. That happens in our families. Happens at work. Say your boss promotes somebody who totally doesn't deserve it over you. Or maybe your boss blames you for something he did, and then you take a financial hit for it. Maybe you're fired for a reason that doesn't make sense at all. Don't ask me how I know how much those things hurt. After one particularly painful job separation, I remember it took me a year to every morning waking up and replaying the events of that separation and trying to figure out what could I have done to avoid that. How could I have gotten this boss to not hate me? And you know, daydreaming about him apologizing to me one day. Of course, that was pipe dreaming. Foolish for me to hope that would happen. But how do you handle that? Or maybe you've gone into business with a partner that has done something wrong, and you lose a lot of money or credibility as a result of your partner's job and what he's done wrong, and he never apologized. How do you deal with that? Some of the greatest offenses are perpetrated by criminals and terrorists. My brother-in-law was robbed by a gang of thugs in Boston 2 years ago, beaten up by them too. A friend of my parents was raped as she was driving through downtown Birmingham. Friends of mine in the Middle East, a husband and wife and their three little children were kidnapped 2 years ago. The two little girls were rescued about a year ago. Now, how should those two little girls feel about the kidnappers who nobody knows what's happened to her parents and their little brother? They could be dead, could still be in captivity somewhere. How should those two little girls feel about the kidnappers or murderers, as the case may be? In that same country, a doctor and some nurses that I became acquainted with at a Baptist hospital were murdered in cold blood. An irate patient came in with a gun, just picked them off, doctors and nurses, right in the middle of their hospital duties. How should the victims of such terrible crimes respond? There's church splits too, huh? Man alive. There's a hornet's nest of feelings, hurt feelings, and petty vindictiveness that comes from people who were together in Christ and then got angry at each other. I remember one situation that I encountered talking with people on both sides of the split, and people on both sides of the split were trying to get people on the other side fired from their jobs by, you know, political maneuvering in their workplaces, kind of petty vindictiveness. Another situation, the church property was seized by one group, and you know, in order to make the group that split away just pay for it for their independence. What is it that makes people want to get back at people for inconveniencing us? What is it that makes us so angry over injustices done to us? One thing that I think we need to recognize, first off, is that these feelings of injustice, anger over injustice, come from real violations of an ultimate standard of justice. They come, they may not all be accurate to the ultimate standard of justice, but they are rooted in the fact that there is an ultimate standard of justice. And God gives us that standard for justice. Jesus, in verse 38 here, quotes, "eye for eye and tooth for tooth." And he's quoting from three places in the Old Testament law which talk about justice. The first one is Leviticus 24. "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. And the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native, for I am the Lord your God." This applied not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, anybody. This is the standard of justice according to God's law. Part of this standard is that if a human life is taken, it requires the payment of another human life. If an animal life is taken, it requires the payment of another animal life, or perhaps the equivalent value of that animal. Human life is sacred because it's created in the image of God. If someone takes the life of another human being, we don't just pass over it and say, no big deal, because human life is precious. God created us in His image, and we uphold His image. Another principle here is, who is it that does the justice? Who is it that does the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth? Is it the injured party? No. It's the government. The civil authority, not the injured party, determines the sentence and carries it out. Here God is in Leviticus. Leviticus was written to church leadership, the Levites, instructing them how to lead their society. And God is teaching them what makes for justice. This principle was originally stated in the book of Exodus, where even the life of an unborn child was considered a human life and worthy of the same protection as an adult. Exodus chapter 21, we see, "if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, he shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then he shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Again, notice the punishment is moderated not by the offended party. The father has a say in it, but who does it make them pay? It's the judges who appoint the sentence. And that fits with what Paul wrote in Romans 13, that the governing authority doesn't bear the sword for nothing. For the governing authority is a minister of God, an avenger of evil who brings wrath on those who practice evil. The sword is the symbol of capital punishment, which God has given into the hands of the civil government. It's the judges who are to execute the sentence, not the offended party. Notice also that the punishment is to be exactly equal to the crime. Never more severe to teach the offender a lesson. Later on in Deuteronomy, Moses reviews the law that he had given to the people of Israel, and he adds that even the intent to bring this physical harm would be punishable by the same kind of harm. I think we've looked at this passage before. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges, who will be in the office in those days, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Sometimes, by the way, a financial payment could be arranged between the two parties. Numbers 35, I won't get into that, but seems to indicate that there would be occasions where the two parties could agree on a financial payment rather than a physical wound and retaliation. Although Numbers 35 says that no ransom was to be used in the case of murder. If the person murdered, he couldn't pay a fine in order to get off the hook. But once again, judges are the ones leading in this matter, not the offended party. And it is to be exactly fitting to the crime, no more and no less. This concept is called the jus talionis. I'm not a Latin scholar. I don't know if I pronounced that right. But the jus talionis, the law of retaliation. What is fair in cases where someone has hurt someone else? And principles here from God's Word are that offended parties must not take revenge into their own hands. It must be handled by the judges of the civil system. Secondly, retaliation should not happen in the heat of the moment when the person is angry. There needs to be a process to judge culpability. Thirdly, one-upmanship and retaliation of making the punishment worse than the crime is unjust, it's unfair. And likewise, making the punishment too easy and not as severe as the crime was. God talks about throughout the Bible the evil of judges taking bribes and being unjust and showing partiality to the wealthier, influential, privileged persons. These are things that God's law addresses and gives us the standard of what is just. Now, in Jesus' day, there were Jewish teachers who were abusing these principles. Here are some quotes that I found from John Gill's commentary of some Jewish scholars. Josephus wrote a history book called The Antiquities of the Jews around, I think, 73 A.D. He said that one of the Jewish laws that he that shall blind a man's eyes shall suffer the like. He must be deprived of that which he has deprived another of, except if he's put an eye out and is willing to receive, or except he that has his eye put out and who is willing to receive money. You can make a financial, someone puts out somebody else's eye, and the person who lost the eye is willing to accept a financial payment, then that could be arranged instead of putting out the other guy's eye. Jarkey writes in his commentary in Exodus 21, "He that puts out his neighbor's eye must give him the dami aniv, the price of his eye." Maimonides, who was another Jewish scholar, said, "If a man cuts off his neighbor's hand or foot, he is to be considered as if he were a servant sold in the market, what he was worth then, before his hand was cut off, and what he's worth now, after the hand was cut off. And then the offender must pay the diminution of his price, as it is said, eye for eye." That was one way that they figured out you could come up with a payment. apparently, though, these Jewish teachers twisted this eye-for-eye principle and took it out of context and said that private persons could take revenge without waiting on the civil government to take care of a matter. And even that individuals must take revenge, should not forgive. That the scripture says eye for eye, then I have to have your eye because you took mine. I'm not allowed to forgive. And so they spend the rest of their life on a vendetta to make sure they get that other guy's eye. Demanding tit for tat, don't accept an apology, holding grudges, trying to punish the other party more harshly than would be fair. How should we deal with situations where someone has wronged us? We certainly have the option of pursuing justice in the civil government. God gives us that option. And it's not just civil government, it's in our home government, church government as well. If your sister steals your favorite doll, you can go to your parents and work it out. But what you're not allowed to do is hit her to try to even the score. And if the leaders of your home or church or civil government are just, there will be a fair penalty imposed on the crime, on the perpetrator. And that is a calling to which every one of us who is in a position of leadership, whether in our home as a parent or in the church as an elder or in the civil government as a, if anyone to get onto the city government or county, state, federal government even, that is a calling that God calls us to, is to uphold His standard of justice. And we need to know what that standard is by studying His law. But what should our attitude be in our hearts personally? We are allowed to pursue justice and according to the systems of government that we're under. But how should our heart feel about someone who has wronged us, someone who has hurt us? Should our heart be in that situation? Jesus tells us, verse 39, I myself am saying to you not to stand opposed to or do not resist the evil man. The Greek word here, do not resist, is this one. Disdaini is the word for stand. So it's literally stand against or stand opposed to. And antihistamine, you've probably heard that word before from your medicine cabinet. Antihistamine comes from the same word. It's something that keeps your body from standing against a skin irritant by stopping the mucus production. So I'm not sure I understand exactly how that works, but it's something like that. It prevents your body from standing against the irritant. Jesus said, don't take this antagonistic position towards the evil one. The word "the" is in fact there in Greek. "The" is this word here. "The" people, those unable. So speaking of a particular evil person that we're not to be resisting or standing opposed to, taking this antagonistic attitude towards. Which particular one? I shared last week from 1 Peter 5 and James 4. The Bible teaches us we are to antihistamine the devil. We are to resist the devil. And so this must be some other particular person. Which one? Well, it's obvious from the context. This is the one who has offended you. This is the boss or the parent or the brother or sister or that church member, that jerk that you have become preoccupied with, who fills your thoughts with thoughts of revenge. It's that one. Don't stand antagonistic to this person. Don't take the attitude that you are her enemy. Don't take the "I don't get mad, I just get even" approach. Don't let yourself dwell on the hurt and pain that that person caused you in order to feed that root of bitterness in your heart and keep you more and more angry at that evil one. Don't wish her harm. Don't wish he were dead. Jesus said the attitude that we should have instead towards this person is love. Love your enemies, he says in verse 44. We'll get there hopefully in a couple weeks. There's some things that this does not mean, however. Do not resist the evil. There are some things that could be misunderstood about this. One thing that this does not mean, it does not mean just putting on a blindfold and acting like everything's okay. And allowing the perpetrator to continue to do evil. Part of showing love to your enemy is helping your enemy come to the point of conviction of sin and finding forgiveness of their sin. And that's not going to happen, humanly speaking, if they're left to their own devices to do their own thing without any interference, any word of God put into their lives. They may need the police to come and arrest them in order to stop them in their tracks from the evil that they are doing to themselves or to other people. They may need that. It could be a good thing for them. There's nothing wrong with calling the police because you want to see that person transformed. You want to see God's goodness come into their life. You don't want to see them continuing to be destroyed by their own sin. But we don't call the police because we want to get them good. We need to have the attitude of not being the antagonist who hates them and wants to see the worst come to them. We take the attitude of someone who loves them enough to see God's blessing come into their lives. A second thing this does not mean is cowardice. It doesn't mean that we should stand back and let an evil man perpetrate a crime against ourselves or our dependents. Or any other helpless victim. That's cowardice. Jesus told his disciples to carry swords. And there's a reason you carry a sword, and that's so that you can repel violence. That's as the fact happens, before the fact. It's a way of preventing the harm from being done. That is legitimate. As I recall in the story about my dad, my parents' friend that was driving through Birmingham, as she was going through this experience of being attacked, God gave her an image in her mind of a hammer just above her head. So she reached up, and there was indeed a hammer on the floorboard. She whacked the guy, and that was eventually what got him off. That's appropriate to defend yourself with force. Cowardice is just letting evil happen and doing nothing about it. Jesus spoke out against the injustices of the corrupt rulers of his day. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. Jesus stopped an unjust sentencing in its tracks when these men brought the woman caught in adultery. I don't know for sure all that was wrong with that particular case, but there's some, I don't want to take the time to go into that in depth, but there were some obvious problems with this particular case, and Jesus stopped it in its tracks. He recognized there was an injustice being done. For one thing, he wasn't part of the civil justice system, so he had no business pronouncing a sentence against her. Jesus even reprimanded the high priest for injustice. The high priest had him slapped on the cheek. And Jesus didn't just take it and ignore it. He came back at him and said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's, Jesus didn't just allow evil to happen without standing against it. He resisted evil, and we should too. A third thing that this does not mean, you see what that picture is? Anybody know what that is? A wasp nest. We're not to be people who cause the trouble. There are plenty of people who get hurt because it's their own fault. They stirred up the hornet's nest. You know, you put your hand in that nest, and it's not the bee's fault if they sting you. It's your fault because you put your hand in that nest. I was the one who let myself get irritated with that tailgater and put myself in a dangerous situation. I put my life in danger with my own stupidity by allowing myself to get irritated at that tailgater. I should have graciously pulled off the road, let him go on, let it go, without further antagonizing him. John Calvin wrote, we should ward off injuries through inoffensive conduct. We need to be living lives that are not causing offense and making people want to hurt us. So those are three things that it does not mean. What it does mean, I think Matthew Henry really did a good job of capitalizing this. He said, what the New Testament precept is, as to the complainant himself, his duty is to forgive the injury as done to himself, and no further to insist upon the punishment of it than is necessary for the public good. We must not be revengeful. We must not render evil for evil. Must not bear a grudge, nor avenge ourselves, nor study to be even with those that have treated us unkindly. But we must go beyond them by forgiving them. The law of retaliation, which is just, must be made consistent with the law of love. We need to hold the two in their proper tension. The law of the just talionis with the law of love. Some things to remember that Matthew Henry also brings up. When we're in a situation where we have been hurt, it's after the fact now, what do we do? One thought we need to remember is our recompense is not in our own hands. It's in the hands of God, to whose wrath we must give place, and also in the hands of his vice regents, the ruling authorities, where it's necessary for the preservation of the public peace. Several Bible verses, especially from the Proverbs, address this. It is wisdom to say, it is wisdom not to say, I will repay evil. It is wisdom to say, I will wait for the Lord. He will save me. Waiting is wisdom. Waiting on God, at least. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. That is not wise. Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For in this way you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. There's a reward to be found from God if we will return good for evil. Get into that a little more later. Romans 12, Peter read that earlier, quotes from that same passage in Proverbs 25. Don't pay back evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. And he quotes from Proverbs 25. And then concludes, Paul concludes in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. We need to be people who hold our rights loosely. I want to get into this more next week. But we must leave room for the wrath of God. When someone has hurt us, stolen from us, offended us, we need to hold those rights that they have violated loosely enough that we are willing not to insist that those wrongs be righted in our lifetime. We may need to wait until the second coming for those wrongs to be righted. We need to be able to hold our rights loosely enough that we're willing to wait until judgment day for some offenses to be sorted out. Matthew Henry gives a second thing to remember. One is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The second one is, it takes a second blow to make a quarrel, right? Your brother hits you on the head, the quarrel can end right there. But you hit him back, the quarrel will perpetuate, right? We don't have to demand a tooth in return for a truth. We can live with the chipped tooth and let the revenge cycle stop right there. We can let it go. Adam Clark said, "He who repels one outrage by another makes himself precisely what the other is, a wicked person." That's true. If God has expressly commanded us not to take vengeance into our own hands, then we are becoming an evil person by returning evil for evil, by hitting him back. We are becoming a breaker of God's law and now stand just as guilty as being an evil person as the one who hit us. A third thing to remember when we have been injured is that often these injuries are an opportunity not to justify ourselves for injuring him, but to show ourselves true disciples of Christ by forgiving him. Two stories come to mind. I think I have time to tell them. One of them is that of David Wilkerson. I guess he died recently. I think he did, if I remember correctly. Pastor of Times Square Church in New York City. But when he first came to New York City, and I think late 1960s or so, right, 70s maybe, he was a poor kid from the sticks. And as he came into downtown New York City to preach the gospel, he was clueless, and he got taken advantage of a lot. There are times I remember from, I think a movie was made about him, and I don't remember if that was the Run Baby Run one, or there was another one. It seems like the Cross and the Switchblade was another one about that same time. I think that was David Wilkerson's The Cross and the Switchblade. One scene in the movie that was made where he pulls up to the curb and goes into somebody's home to help them. And then he comes out and looks at his car, and every one of his tires has been stolen. He can't drive home. And there are other times, you know, switchblades pulled on him when he's trying to do good to these other people. He's trying to teach them God's ways and bring God's blessing to them, and they're pulling switchblades on him, threatening his life, stealing his wallet, and accusing him falsely even. But he kept on. He was not willing to let these things stop him from ministering in downtown New York City. He was not willing to let those offenses turn his heart into hatred against these people who were offending him and taking advantage of him over and over again. He kept showing God's love to them, forgiving them, showing kindness, and God blessed that effort. The Times Square Church is a strong and thriving church. One of my missionary friends in Afghanistan is sent from that church. Probably one of the greatest missionaries to Afghanistan. Another story I can think of: injuries being an opportunity to show God's love to people and demonstrate God's forgiveness so that other people can understand the gospel. How are people going to understand God's forgiveness if they have never experienced forgiveness from another human being? If we can demonstrate that, there was a picture in New York City. If we can demonstrate God's forgiveness to others, they can begin to grasp that God can forgive them. The story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott in Ecuador is another illustration of an opportunity taken to forgive, which demonstrated God's character to people who knew no forgiveness. Jim Elliott, who's pictured here, was one of several missionaries who went to an Indian tribe in the Amazon jungle. The tribesmen called themselves Waurani, the people. Outsiders called them Alkas, the killers. And Indians, when Jim and his buddies landed in the jungle and tried to give them gifts and make friends with them, the Indians came out and slaughtered them all. Then Jim's wife, Elizabeth, decided to go back to this tribe of killers and tell them, "I forgive you for killing my husband because God forgave me for my sins against him." And those Indians couldn't figure that out. It took them a while. It blew their mind. How could she do this? We don't forgive people for killing our buddies. We kill them when they kill our buddies. How could she show kindness back to us? But as a result of her willingness to forgive them, enter back into that situation and demonstrate forgiveness to them, that tribe has become largely turned to follow Christ and the gospel. There's a film about that. Well, a number of films have been made about that story. The most recent one being, help me out, End of the Spear. Yeah. God can use your willingness to forgive in a similar way to bring salvation to that person who has hurt you. So just to kind of review, what does it look like to not stand antagonistically opposed to our enemies, not resist the one who has been evil to us? It includes trusting in God and the authorities that He has set in place to take care of justice rather than vigilante getting even ourselves. In circumstances where you hold authority over others, we need to familiarize ourselves with God's law so that we understand what is just and right and can apply it in our sphere of influence, in our homes or our workplaces or even in civil society, so that we don't overpunish and we don't go too light either. We need to patiently bear suffering rather than retaliating in anger. There's a place for patiently bearing suffering. And our heart attitude needs to be, "I seek what is best for the one who has injured me." They need to repent. They need to learn that God can save and forgive them. They need to learn that by seeing God's graciousness through our actions. They may also need to see it through the law clamping down on them too, and that'll be part of the whole story. But our part is to seek for their best. And so Jesus goes on from here to give these four scenarios of instances where we might be offended or harmed. How do we respond particularly? And I want to get into that next week. But let me just close with another quote from John Calvin here. "It is the duty of every man to bear patiently the injuries which he receives. Believers should learn to forget the wrongs that have been done to them. They should not, when injured, break out into hatred or ill will or wish to commit an injury on their part. The more the obstinacy and rage of the wicked men is excited and inflamed, they should be the more fully disposed to exercise patience.